in some ways, I think that my assignment this morning has been has some difficulties. It is a hard teaching. It begins to culminate this series on discipleship, and Jeff's going to wrap that up next week as we talk about the fruit of discipleship. But when you talk about obedience, it can be tough. I'd like to ask you to bow with me right now for prayer, please. Father, I have studied, I have prepared, hopefully to the best of my ability, but that's not enough. I desire to give this message now into your keeping. May the Holy Spirit take it, fill it, and plant it into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't it interesting how much we cover and shield and guard and watch over and maintain and support that which we lay claim to as ours? It's mine. Learned that as a little kid. Mine. Like the old story about the conversation between the old farmer and the Lord. The farmer said, "Lord, if I had $1 million, I'd give it to you. Okay. If I had 1,000 acres, I'd turn them all over to you, Lord. Okay, how about just give me a pig? Wait a minute, Lord, you know I've only just got one pig." And most of us are like that farmer. We've got, and it's our gots that get us sometimes. Jesus is trying to show us in this passage of Scripture that we are considering together today. He wants to tell us, he wants us to understand in him what we have, what we've got. So when he says things like, lay down your life, he's calling us to resolve the question of ownership. There was no children's song. Sang it when I was little. Taken directly from the closing parable of the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you remember it. Remember the wise man built his house upon the rock? Some of you remember that song? Wise man built his house upon the rock. They used to love to sing that. Rains came down. Winds came up. Yeah. And I used to love that climactic second verse. You know, the rains came up. Came down, the floods came up. Rains came down, the floods came up. And this was our favorite verse in Sunday school because when we got to that part, when the house came tumbling down, talking about the foolish man's house built upon the sun, all of us kids would collapse on the floor. And everybody would be laughing. We'd just have a great time with that. I had a children's pastor a number of years ago that told me, he said, you know, that's really kind of a dumb song. Really? I said, that's right. Like the song you got. Your songs are more intellectual, like, you know, Father Abraham had many sons. You ever sing that one? That's the intellectual children's song to sing. Then you kind of go into the Christian version of the Hokey Pokey with that. In this parable of the rock and the sand, Jesus tells us very plainly and very pointedly what the rock is. Before he begins it in chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 24, he says, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. In other words, when your house is on the rock, it will stand the storms and the tests of life. Now, he doesn't directly tell us what the sand is because he illustrates the foolish man building his house upon the sand. But notice, he says here in this parable, there are only two places where one may build his life. One is safe, one is not. The safe place is on the rock. And the rock is Jesus Christ. And the foundation of that rock is the word that he teaches us. And so the reasonable conclusion then, and I thought about this, is that the sand is anything that's not the rock. There's only one safe place. Only one place of permanence. Only one sure way to make the things that you accomplish last. I've got a lot of, in my files, I have a lot of book ideas of books that I would like to write. And one book that I've been thinking about is called Words I Didn't Used to Like. And that list would include words like confession and denial and cross and certainly the words rock and sand. And for a long time, I really wish that Jesus had not chosen to call much of my life that meant so much to me sand. And yet it was. A fella came to his pastor. His name was Jim. We'll call him Jim because that was his name. Jim said, I've been worshiping here at this church every Sunday for 6 months, and I heard there were a lot of joyful Christians here, and there are, there seem to be. I just want to know what's the secret of that joy. Kind of interesting, because here was a guy who sat in worship service every Sunday for 6 months. That's 25, 26 Sundays. An invitation had been given in that service for people to commit their lives to Christ most weeks. And so his pastor said, Jim, tell me, when did you become a Christian, and what has happened since you became a Christian? And Jim said, well, that's just it. I can't pinpoint a time that I became a Christian. I call myself a Christian, but I can't pinpoint that time. Here was a guy raised in a church family, even before he started coming to this church. He had gone to a Christian school. Yes, there are those who go to a Christian school that maybe are not Christian. He married a fine woman from a Christian family, began his career as an engineer, and now he has a lovely family, lives in a beautiful home, and is a very respected, well-respected, very successful person. So, Jim, when did you give your life to Christ? Well, Jim said, I guess I've always been a Christian. I'm not sure about that. And that's a popular mentality. We're kind of born as a Christian like we're born as an American. Only problem with that is that Jesus calls each one individually to become a disciple, to become a follower. You can be born into this world without your knowledge. You cannot be born again without your knowledge or your permission. Pastor said, Jim, each week you've heard me talk about coming into Jesus Christ, making him the Lord of your life. I talked about how the joy, the fullness of joy is a result of receiving Christ's love, receiving Christ's forgiveness into your life, allowing him to be the Lord of your life. And each week, most every week, I give an invitation to come and receive Christ and begin your walk with him as Lord of your life. I wonder how you feel when that invitation is given. Jim said, well, to be honest with you, I had different questions come to mind as that invitation is given. Sometimes I think, well, what would my family think? Sometimes what would Christ really require of me if I did commit my life to him? I wonder if my friends would think I was some kind of a religious fanatic. Would I lose control of my life? And by the time I've mulled over all these kinds of questions, the service is done and I can put that challenge off for another week. Unfortunately, I believe that our churches across the land are filled with people like Jim, calling themselves Christians, and yet we become so adept at evading Christ's call to discipleship, we don't even hear it anymore. The essential characteristic of the Christian life is discipleship. I think Roger really set us up beautifully in the first sermon of this series. That means we identify with a master, a teacher, a rabbi. We learn from that master. He's our Savior. But more than that, he teaches that he is to be our Lord. And as his disciples, we are to live under his lordship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has said, only he who obeys truly believes. And only he who believes truly obeys. And I'm not talking about a works righteousness kind of a thing to win God's approval. I'm talking about a response to his grace by which we are saved. The disciple is not working up to the cross, going to earn my way to the cross. We have already been to the cross for forgiveness, and we work out from the cross, expressing new life in Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us on the cross. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, I regard Jesus as my model for all spiritual, all moral, all ethical directives. Now, I want to give you a take-home thought. Just for you, it's something that's not going to say, oh yeah, yeah, bing. It's something I really want you to wrap your brain around this week. Meditate on it. Cogitate. That's a good old-fashioned word, isn't it? Cogitate upon it. And that takeaway thought is this. To follow Jesus is to obey Jesus. I'd like for you to really think about that thought. Meditate upon that thought this week. This means we not only accept what he did for us on the cross, but we also accept what he taught. We also accept what he modeled for us as well. And if we're going to accept it, then we have to obey it. You know why a lot of people, even in the church, run from Jesus? Somebody say, well, I don't run from Jesus. Maybe, maybe not. I think a lot of us run from Jesus because he has a tendency to expose that within us that we do not wish to give up. Sometimes that thing that we do not wish to give up may be out-and-out sin. In the Gospel of John chapter 3, it says the light came into the world. That's talking about Jesus. The light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. We're not drawn to the light initially. You ever been out in your backyard, been in your garden, and kick over on a hot summer, kick over a big rock and see what comes crawling out from under that thing? All kinds of varmint, all kinds of critters come. They love the darkness. They don't like the light. They don't like the exposure. And neither do we. Very few are initially attracted by the light, by the holiness of God. Many were attracted to Jesus in his day by his charisma. He was a very charismatic character, by the power. They marveled at the wonderful things he said, the wonderful things that he did. But so many never took personally what he said to them, what he taught them. A lot of people like that running around today. Long for the ride. Following Jesus from a distance. Wanting to be thrilled but not changed. Entertained but not saved. Accepting spiritual welfare. You know, there's physical welfare, monetary welfare, and also spiritual welfare. We like to go and get what we can get, but not the lordship of Christ. We're not interested in. Often we're willing to be identified as a follower of Christ, but our commitment is a superficial one, and we have no staying power. We're put to the test. Do we pass or do we fail when we're put to the test? Our text this morning is in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Short passage. Most of the text are words of Jesus. But two men are put to the test in our text today. And the first test is a test that I like to call the test of sincerity. Matthew 8, verses 18 through 20. The test of sincerity. When Jesus saw the crowd, we're talking about a real mob here, saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Sometimes Jesus just liked to get away from the chaos. Sometimes he just liked to, just a break. And so when that had happened, a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." That's pretty good, isn't it? That sounds pretty positive. "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest, no place to lay his head." This man who approaches Jesus, the text says literally he's a professional religious, a professional scribe. Religious Jewish leader. And if he were truly willing to sell out for Christ, if he were truly sincere in this commitment that he wanted to make, that would be quite a catch for Jesus. That would really work well for Jesus' cause. That'd be kind of like a famous celebrity coming forward to accept Jesus today in our church. Say, let's say the governor of Indiana is visiting our services. At the end of the service, he came to the altar and knelt and wanted to accept Christ. And I know it's personal. He may already be a Christian. I don't know. But I just say that maybe he did that. We would think, wow. So a lot of us would be all over him. You know, oh, isn't that great? Governor of Indiana became a Christian. All over, not Jesus. He wasn't all over this person at all. He wants the scribe to count the cost. The scribe was captivated by Christ. But Jesus knew that human nature is pretty fickle. I know my nature is pretty fickle. We're prone to sensationalism and crowds and miracles and excitement. People are quick to jump on the bandwagon when things are going well, when people are getting fed, when people are getting healed. But when the cause becomes unpopular or begins to demand the dreaded S word, sacrifice, then people start jumping off the bandwagon. And through the years, my friends, how often I've seen it, how often I've seen how many people I've seen who jump aboard and look alive and live glowing testimonies, but when their association with Christ begins to cost more than they bargained for, they lose interest and they're never again seen in the church or in Christian world. Following you just isn't comfortable anymore, Jesus. It's not fun anymore. Not as exciting as I thought it would be. I want out. Of course, usually people don't come to, I know from experience, don't come to the pastor and say, Lord, I don't think this is fun anymore. I want out. They usually just disappear. And they're gone. Jesus knew this scribe was too eager to declare his allegiance too quickly. The scribe says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, there are two prominent moods in the Greek verbiage for you grammarians. One is called an indicative. That's a definite 100% without a shadow of a doubt mood. Definitely. I'm in. The second mood is a subjunctive mood. There's some reservation involved in this, depending on how it's used, how you look at it. Had the scribe used the indicative mood in the Greek here, Jesus may not have questioned his sincerity. But the scribe here in his declaration uses a subjunctive mood, which would be kind of like the same as saying, well, Lord, I'm pretty sure I'm ready to go wherever you would have me to go. I'm pretty sure of that. I think I would go almost anywhere that you want me to go, anywhere you'd lead me, at least according to what I understand at this point. Far from unconditional, isn't it? Jesus said, are you sure you know what you're saying? Have you really counted the cost? I believe that the lack of death to self and subsequent selling out to Jesus, I think that that had lacked in so many commitments to Christ, explains the powerlessness of so many church people and accounts for the absence of joyous discipleship in our churches across the land. Our churches are overpopulated with people like the scribe, enthusiastic from the beginning, but that enthusiasm and that gung-ho-ness, and I'm real pretty sure that's not a real word, that enthusiasm without stopping to count the cost becomes a smokescreen and a cover-up. That attitude becomes a smokescreen and a cover-up for the fact that we really haven't unreservedly committed and sold out our lives to Jesus Christ. An explorer may have many volunteers to go with him on an expedition until he explains that the team will be working in scorching heat, sweltering mosquito-infested swamps with only a subsistence of rations, few chances to take a bath, and little contact with the outside world for months at a time. A young athlete may dream of winning a gold medal in the Olympics until she learns about the rigorous training, the strict diet, the limited social life, and the fierce competition she will be facing for years ahead. Jesus says, if you follow after me, the Son of Man has no place to rest. Even the little beasts and critters have that. So you better be ready to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Matthew 16:24. I remember in the spring of 1964. Boy, that's forever ago. I remember sitting in a class under Professor Marion Henderson. And he was talking on Matthew 16, the cost of discipleship. And I listened in shocked attention while he explained what it meant to die to self, to could die to pride and plans and priorities and even personality. Of how it meant giving over my total life to Christ. And with the surrender of my life, Christ's death for me on Calvary would not only become real, but He would truly be my only hope. Christ would not just be a part of my life, He would be my life. Now I confess that surrender did not take place in my own life at that moment. It took a while. And I can remember Dr. Henderson saying a number of times to us, almost said to me, because I felt like he was looking right at me. I get accused of that sometimes when I preach. I could see him looking right at me. I knew he was just talking to me. And he'd say, "Mister, you can't sneak around the cross. You must die." There are far too many people in our churches across the land, good church people, maybe excited about being in their church, maybe zealous and enthusiastic. You may be a great fan of First Church of God. You might even be a good people bringer. And that's good. That's all good stuff. I don't want to put that down. But you can't sneak around the cross. Jesus says, "Follow me." There's a second test. The test of priorities. We find that in the next couple of verses. Matthew 8, 21 and 22. Another man, one of his disciples, this was not talking about one of the original 12. One of his disciples said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Let me go, literally, translate, let me go celebrate funeral rites. But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? Not too long ago, a missionary in the Middle East asked a young Turkish man to go with him on a trip to Europe, during which time the missionary had helped to disciple this young man. He was a new Christian. The young man replied he must bury his father, and the missionary offered sympathy and expressed surprise that the father had died. He hadn't heard about that. Young man said, "Oh, no, my father's still alive. Matter of fact, he's quite healthy right now." But the expression, "bury my father," simply meant staying at home, fulfilling family and vocational and social obligations until his father passed away and until he had received his share of the inheritance. That phrase has always been a common Eastern figure of speech that referred to a son's responsibility to help his father in the family business until the father died and the inheritance was distributed. This young disciple isn't asking Jesus' permission to leave for a few days and bury his father. And literally, in effect, he's saying, "I have to take care of my social and vocational obligations. I've got vocational and social expectations I've got to tackle first." And then we also need to bring in the factor that a man's inheritance was customarily lost or reduced considerably if the son did not fulfill those obligations. They were expected. And so the phrase, "I must bury my father," was frequently equivalent to, "I want to wait until I receive my inheritance." Jesus said, "You know what? There will always be those to handle the social obligations. Let the spiritually dead handle those matters." Somebody said, "Well, the Bible says a man who neglects his family is worse than an infidel. Shouldn't neglect our family." Jesus not telling us here to neglect our family. What Jesus is saying here is he is confronting us with the absolute necessity of making our commitment to Him as our first priority. And then, after making Jesus our first priority, we seek His best, His direction for our response, for the responsibilities to those in our lives, family members, etc. You know, seek first and all these other things will fall into. Because whenever anyone becomes more important to me than Jesus, then that person becomes a little God in my life, becomes a Lord. And when that person, then if that person's a Lord in my life, that means that person's plan for me, opinions of me, reservations about how I live out my faith or my ministry begin to dominate my thinking, and I lose my freedom to follow Jesus Christ. One more slide. I want to talk about the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. And you're familiar with this passage. In the 21st chapter of John, Jesus and Peter have a confrontation. This is post-resurrection. And you're familiar with the passage because this is where Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And I don't think it's a coincidence since Peter denied him three times. But basically, you know, do you truly love me more than these? That's a key phrase. And Peter says, "Yes, I love you. Feed my lambs." And again he asks, "Do you really love me? Do you truly love me?" "Yes, I love you. You know I love you. Look, take care of my sheep." Jesus asks a third time, "Do you love me, Lord?" And Peter's offended. "You know I love you. Follow me." Three times Jesus asks Peter if he loves him more than these, more than all of this. And three times Peter looks at all the things around him, all the things that were precious to him, all the things that were supposedly there to make his life happy and worthwhile. For example, and this was an article I found some time ago about things that Peter may have been looking at, what the more than these may represent. There was the boat. He had loved that boat since the first time his father had taken him out on it. That's speculation. His mother argued and lost. He was too little to be going out in a boat. His father said he could go, and from that day on, there was never any doubt in his mind what he was going to be. He was going to be a fisherman. There were the nets. He had hung them up to dry after a long day of fishing. He had mended them until he knew almost every knot in them. He had cast them into the sea and hauled them in, jumping and splashing with fish. There was the morning sunlight, and there in the sunlight lay the village. He knew it like the back of his hand. He had climbed every fence, walked every wall when he was a boy. It was his home. Now he looks again into the eyes of Jesus and gives the answer, "Lord, you know I love you. You know everything, even my heart, even my life. I love you more than thee." Eventually, Peter would be called to act upon that pledge. Two words, Jesus answers. Jesus responds. Two words, simple enough to be understood, obeyed in an instant, but two words so rich and so deep that one may easily spend his whole life with them as his guide and never know all of the significance of those words, "Follow me." The first man in our study text looks at Jesus. "Have you counted the cost? Are you sure?" "I'll follow you wherever you lead me, Lord. Are you sure?" Most scholars believe he walked away. The second man looks at Jesus. "Are you willing to follow me first above all other social and vocational obligations? To seek first the kingdom of God and let all of these other things fall into place?" Most scholars believe he walked away. And then the Master turns to us, turns to me, turns to you. And all of a sudden, we know that no excuse will do. We know that no words that we can utter other than, "Lord, I love you, I will follow you," we'll get the job done. A little while ago, I mentioned a potential book title, Words I Didn't Used to Like. Notice I didn't say words I don't like. The words I didn't used to like. I'm beginning to see a little bit more of what he's trying to say to me. I'm beginning to see what the call of discipleship is all about. Words like denial and cross and sand and rock aren't such bad words. And when I build my life on him and on his words, I find an ensuring permanence. It's not some win or lose by some stroke of luck that's involved at all. I'm not taking a chance. How many of you remember the show? I think they tried a revival for a little while. I don't know, maybe it's still on in syndication. How many of you remember the game show, Let's Make a Deal? You guys remember that? If you really got into it, that could really raise your blood pressure. Here's a poor lady on the show, has to struggle all her life for everything she's got. She's not wealthy. She's standing on TV in anguish. She's got $750 in her hand that the smiling, genial host has given to her, and now he begins to exhort her towards a nervous breakdown. She can either take the money that she has, which is more money than she's ever held in her hand at one time, or she can trade it for a chance to select a big box on the stage. And she is told the box may hold a check for $10,000, or it may hold a can of sardines. The host is encouraging her to make her choice. Some briefly attired young lady smiles sweetly, pointing to the box. You guys have seen that show. And all the while, the audience is screaming, "Go for the box! Go for the box!" Jesus says, "Follow me." It's not a go-for-the-box deal at all. You want to take a chance on the big one and probably go home with nothing? Or do you want to go home with something and always wondered what would happen if you'd have looked in box number two? Jesus simply says, "Follow me." He doesn't say, "Step right up and take your chance. Maybe you'll win big. Maybe you'll spend your lifetime for nothing." I was told that. I've been told that more than once. "You're spending your lifetime on. It's a waste. You're wasting yourself. You're wasting your talent." I've heard of parents, I've dealt with young people, parents, these young people have felt called to the ministry, and parents have talked them out. Waste. But what Jesus is saying is, there's a rock. And you can build on that rock. It was the rock yesterday, it is the rock today, and it will be the rock tomorrow. You will not follow Jesus. You will not commit your life to Jesus and come to the end of your lifetime only to find you picked an empty box. Walking with Jesus isn't taking a chance at all. Matter of fact, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is the only sure thing. The only thing you can bank on. And Jesus says, "Follow me." So come to think of it, rock's a pretty cool word, isn't it? On the rock. Let's pray. Father, I pray that truly your Holy Spirit has taken this message. I pray, Father, our hearts have been open. I pray, Father, individually in this place and as a congregation, we will not be satisfied with just wearing the name Christian, but that we are willing to commit ourselves as your disciples, your followers, wherever that will take us, whatever it would lead us to do. May all of us be all in.